1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is a disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
Just want to thank you once again for remembering me in your prayers. I was in Orlando for a whole week. I left last Monday, came back Friday night, and it was a wonderful time with TCT, or Treasure in Christ Together Church Planters. It was wonderful fellowship. I took a class on class and seminar or conference on church renewal and church planting, and it was a wonderful time. And again, I just praise God for that opportunity. And so I'm back here this morning preparing this message at the same time while I was in the conference, but I had a lot of interactions with other pastors, and so I'm ready to continue our topic on headship and submission, or headship and the place of women in the church. And so as the text was read already, I just want to thank God for the time that we had last week and in dwelling on the Apostle Paul's instruction about what it means to be the head of the family, or in the head of what it means to be in a submissive relationship. And so to bring some of you up to speed, last week we mainly talked about three important things, and they are the truth that Christ is the head of every man. Christ has the headship and has the supremacy over everything. There is nothing and no one in the world, in the whole universe, that's not under Christ's authority. All kingdoms and dominions and authorities are under his rule. He is the main authority here. Whether you are submissive to him or not, one day he will gather everyone under his feet, including the rebellious one. And those who belong to him will spend eternity with him forever and ever, and those who are rebellious up to that point, at that moment, even at that moment, a rebellious in all of life, will spend eternity away from his presence. We also talked about the truth that the head of every wife is her husband, and that is not an easy subject to talk about. So we had to address the issue of evangelical feminism, which is a group, brothers and sisters in Christ, I mentioned that last week, who are feverishly opposing the view of, or the biblical vision for manhood and womanhood, which God created in the beginning. Thirdly, in order to make this argument beautiful and convincing, not me convincing you, but the Apostle Paul making this beautiful and seeing it as something good and seeing it not as an oppressive view of marriage, you know, thinking of this as a something that would impose pain and suffering upon women. Paul mentioned that the head of Christ is God. It's a beautiful thing. God is the head of Christ, and Jesus is happy or satisfied about that. He is not inferior just because he is under that role of being submissive to the Father. Jesus is not less of a person in the person of God in the Trinitarian relationship just because the Father is the head and Jesus is in that submissive relationship. So therefore, to think of Christ as independent or not submissive to the Father is heresy. Headship and submission are characteristic of the Trinity is one of the most beautiful features of the Trinitarian relationship. Thus, the beauty of marriage, or the marriage relationship, is derived from this truth. The marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church as well. Man must lead, and woman must submit to their husbands. And Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That's in verse 3. These are not arbitrary roles. They are roles assigned by God and designed by God, which do not make women inferior to men, because both male and female are created in the image of God, possessing equality, worth, and they are given distinct roles in the home and in the church to reflect again the beauty of the Godhead, the Trinitarian relationship. So, as Christians who believe in the full authority of the Word of God in all of life, we then must have a strong stand and have the joy in seeing this command as for our good. And so our goal there must be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, where we want to be good students of the Word of God by searching the Bible if what we are hearing, if what we are, what you are being taught is being presented as something that's biblically sound. And so for this reason, we concluded last Sunday that headship and submission is Paul's instruction to the church, and this instruction is not only for the first century church, but it is also for today. And so we will clarify that, you know, what applies to us today and what was applicable mainly for the first century church during that culture. And so, there are three sections again we need to consider as we continue our study on this passage this morning. They are questions on the meaning of the word head. That is the question on, and then the question on the head covering itself, and then the third section is the question on the application for us today. So, question on the head, the meaning of the head. What the question on the head covering? What is that? You know what that is. And then the third one is the question on application. What is applicable for us today? So, we asked some of the questions already last week, like, so what is the meaning of the word head? You know, Paul's instruction about head covering, is it that both in principle and in practice? In what sense is a woman the glory of man? We see that in verse 7. And does it apply for us today when we come together in worship? And so, What is this head covering supposed to be? What kind of material is that for us today to observe it rightly? Well, those are some questions we need to, again, consider. So, we need to see some practical applications, and that's what I'm going, where I'm ending in this message. And there are so many ways we can apply this, and we need to be careful in applying it. We need to make some application how it should be observed in the church, in church relationships, in the workplace, in the community, in our communities, and all of life in general. So, we also need to see how it will apply to those who are not married yet. I'm aware of that. And those whom God may be calling to a life of singleness. So, let's begin with the first question, the meaning of the word head. There are two. The first one is the word source. Okay? Some evangelical feminists claim that the Greek word for head, or kephale here in Greek, often means source, but does not mean authority. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And so the way they understand it is saying that the source of every man is Christ, and the head, or again, the source of a wife is her husband, and the source of Christ is God. And there is a similar instruction, of course, that you probably are familiar with this. In Ephesians 5:23, Paul says, for the husband is the, using the word source again, is the source of the wife, even as Christ is the source of the church. So according to many egalitarians, the word translated head in Ephesians 5:23 and 1 Corinthians 11:3, our text this morning, do not mean person in authority over. But it has some other meaning, since there are some occasions when the word kephale again is translated as to mean source. Thus, egalitarians teach that the husband is the source of the wife, as Christ is the source of the church. Now, you think about that for a moment. I think the egalitarians are making this claim a bit convincing. Man, you hear that? Christ is the source of the church. That's real, right? And then even in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, it sounded like Adam was the source of Eve. Sounds a bit convincing. And so they argue that the word head does not have the meaning of authority over. Even in ancient Greek, they say, since it means source, there is no necessary idea or sense of authority. Now, according to Wayne Grudem, I studied him a lot in this for this sermon, and as well as John, Pastor John, it is important to realize, I quote here, the decisive significance of these verses, and particularly of Ephesians 5:23, as we respond to the current controversy about male and female roles in marriage. If head means person in authority over, then there is a unique authority that belongs to the husband in marriage, and it is parallel to Christ's authority over the church. It changes it altogether. Of course, Christ is the source of the church, but Christ is also the authority over the church. Do you believe that? Christ has the authority. We established that already. Christ is the head of everything. So Christ has the authority over the church. He is not just the source of the church. So if this is true, if this is the true meaning of head, only source without authority, then the egalitarian view of marriage is wrong. But in this text, if head means source, then two scriptural texts we just pointed out, which are significant to with this complementarian view of manhood and womanhood, then these verses will not have an impact on the controversy. Now you may say, so what's the evidence? How do you figure out whether the word head really means authority and source at the same time? Or just one, authority? Is there an evidence that kepale, again, frequently means source in the ancient world, and or what it or that it ever means source alone? Is authority over an unproven meaning? Here's the answer from Wayne Grudem. He says, kepale is found in over 50 contexts where it refers to people who have authority over others of whom they are the head. End quote. But it never once takes a meaning source without authority, as egalitarians would like to make it to mean. Moreover, the meaning source makes no sense in key passages like 1 Corinthians 11:3, in Ephesians 5:23. If the meaning of having authority over is not there. You see, I am not the source of my wife in a meaningful sense in the word source. I cannot be. I would like to sometimes, but I can't do that. So she would cling on me. But, you know, it's not that. The relationship is not like that. I'm not the source. Wives do not exist by virtue of their husband's existence. Only the church. The church exists because of Christ. The husband is the source of the wife, as Christ is the source of the church, makes no sense at all. So, I guess the first meaning from the expert's point of view, or I would say some of the biblical scholars' point of view, you know, they have. If you're one of them, we have to admit, we may be wrong. You know, we can be wrong, and that's what Grudem is advocating here. They may be wrong. So then, what's the other meaning? Well, we described it already. Authority, headship means authority. Now here again, we must realize that we don't like the word authority sometimes. I mean, just admit it. You know, we don't like it. But then we have to have a biblical understanding of authority so that we would embrace headship. So the previous meaning, let's put it this way again: for the husband is the head, leader, authority over the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body as himself is Savior. Now, if we attach a new meaning that goes like this: for the husband is the head, source, caregiver of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Once again, if we substitute a different meaning for the word head, and if the old meaning is wrong, and the first one I gave you is wrong, we have taken away the word of God from people in this verse. What that means is like what Grudem says here: to nullify a key verse of Scripture by substituting a wrong meaning in this way is another way of removing the Bible bit by bit from God's people. It is another step towards liberalism. So, what does authority look like in a biblical sense? If that is the meaning of the word head, what does it look like? I think I described it to you last Sunday already a little bit. Headship is this way. And here now I quote Piper, not Grudem anymore. If you say, oh, he likes, you know, sometimes when you read, you know, read someone, he likes Stott, and he speaks about Stott a lot, you know. I'm balanced in that way. I like both Grudem and Piper in this one. So here's Piper saying here: headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it, or carry it through according to her gifts. So authority refers to the divine calling of spiritual gifted men and women, different roles, fulfilling them for the good of the home and for the good of the church. So I described what headship is. How about submission? What is a biblical definition of submission? And here's what Piper says again in this one. Submission refers to the divine calling of the rest of women, gifted women, taking that primary responsibility, showing that gentleness and humility, celebrating the leadership or the headship of her husband. And how about for all of us? For all of us. And because the Apostle Paul also talked about the in instances here where there are elders in the church, and the elders are in authority over the soul, over the care of the flock. What does it look like? What does it mean to submit? And I had this conversation about a week ago. He said, well, in church membership, does it mean really that we as church members have to submit to the elders? Well, if you understand the word submission rightly, that is a good thing. And so here's what Piper says on this one. Submission refers to the divine calling of the rest of the church, both men and women, to honor and affirm the leadership and teaching of the elders and to be equipped by them for the hundreds of various ministries available to men and women in the service of the church. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is commanding Timothy as he was training elders. He said that the elders must train their members for what? For the work of the ministry. Wouldn't you like to be under that kind of headship? Or under that kind of eldership? That the man God appointed in your church where you're attending, where you're a member, is training you, equipping you for the work of the ministry? That's why I said it's good. It is a good thing to have elders like that. And so I encourage you, if you are here visiting and you're wondering whether how to find a good church, look for a church where the elders are humble before God, and their goal is not to make a name for themselves, but to make a name for Christ and training men and women for the work of the ministry. And so that's the definition of submission, in both in the sense of in the female, in the role of wives, and in the role of, and for all of us as Christians. And again, these definitions are intentionally parallel to the definition of headship and submission in marriage, which is patterned from the relationship of Christ with the Father and Christ's relationship with the church. Now let's move on to something that maybe many of you have been waiting for. The question on head coverings. I've been trying to delay this. It's a touchy issue, but I think we must deal with it because it's in Scripture. It appears in the text that the use of head covering means something. It has a clear cultural and behavioral appearance that is either commendable or shameful. Is that what you notice in the text? It says, for if a wife will not cover her head, at least I'm starting here in verse 6, she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So, first side on that. And then there was a command also, an exhortation in verse 4. every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So we see two things happening here. Head covering can be something beautiful, or the other use of head covering is shameful. So, what is this head covering for? Is the question. Let me give you, two answers to that question. Number one, it is not for men. And number two, it is not, it is not for men. And number two, it is for women. Okay, I hope that's clear. Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. I think that's plain and simple. It's dishonoring for men to have head covering. Do you get it? Now the question here is, what about the word head? Who is he dishonoring? You know, let's talk about that a little bit. When he prophesies and where he prays with his head covered is dishonoring to his head. Now scholars have two different explanations on who is being dishonored here. You know, using the word head. Some say that, which is related to verse 14, that man, when their heads are covered, or has that head covering, dishonors himself. And this is related to verse 14 when it says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, which is similar to wearing head covering. So therefore, we can argue that the head in verse 4 can simply mean, refer to oneself speaking to men. So therefore, Paul's instruction about the use of head covering means something serious. For men to use a head covering is disgraceful for himself. Men who do not adorn themselves in a proper way bring shameful things, or is a shame upon him. And who else is, so that's the first meaning at least of the word dishonoring his head. Who's the other head, or what else, what's the other meaning of the word head there? And I think we can get that clearly based on the near context. The answer to that question is Christ, right? This is what we read in the immediate context. Wearing a head covering can be a disgrace to oneself, speaking to men again, and ultimately it's an act that is dishonorable to Christ. The head of every man is Christ. And so when he does something that's dishonorable, he dishonors God first. He dishonors Christ first before he dishonors himself. Christ has the authority over all things. And so what's the point here? What is this all about? Before I continue on, let me describe first what the head covering kind of material that is, so that we know what we're talking about, so that you will get the full strength of this argument. Is it like a baseball cap? Is it like a hoodie, you know, attached to your jacket? You know, sometimes, you know, boys like to, you know, especially when they're listening to their iPhone and they don't want their earphones to be seen. You know that? They just cover their hands and listen. Is that the kind of covering that Paul is talking about here? Anything, any kind of material that you put over your head? Well, the point Paul is making here is not about any kind of head coverings, because he makes sure that men and women are adorned differently according to their sexes. But we read in verses 14 and 15, saying, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, is it a disgrace for him? But if a woman has a long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. So that's the conclusion here that Paul wants us to see, and what he's commanding the First Corinthian congregation is that men must not look like women while praying or prophesying. It is shameful for men to give an impression that they are acting like women. And it is wrong for women to give an impression that they are acting like men. Okay. Here's what Tom Schreiner, professor of New Testament studies in Southern Seminary in Kentucky, about what that head covering was. He says, Paul is referring to in this text, or what Paul is referring to in this text, is most likely a shawl, you know, the thin layered, like, cloth. It's what women wear because of their long hair. Basically, it is a covering. It's a material. It is a piece of garment for women. So Paul's instruction to all men is not to wear something that women wear or behave or try to look like women, because that is disgraceful to God. So, the first meaning of that head covering is that Paul commanded the Corinthian church that the men should not wear it because it's for women only. Of course, there are deeper meaning eventually that I will explain. Here's the second then explanation to that subject on head covering. Having a head covering is honoring to God for women because they are women. Isn't that simple and straightforward? Wearing or having a head covering for women is honoring to God because they are women. Therefore, men should not wear something similar to it, as it is disgraceful to God. So you already got an idea, right? That the instruction is for women to act like women and to dress like women when they are praying and prophesying. Let me tell you a little more about that. Paul says in verse 5, when a woman prays and prophesies with her head uncovered, it is the same as if her head were shaven. And the point Paul is making here is that if women do not want their heads covered, then it is best to cut their hair short. On the other hand, since it is disgraceful for a woman to have a short hair. Now, I'm not looking at some short-haired women here saying, oh, you are in violation. I just have to make sure of that. Or a shaved head. It's a disgrace because she would look like a man. It is best to have a head covering. That's what the Apostle Paul is exhorting them here. So, again, Paul exhorted the women here to live their lives in community according to the pattern of creation. Women must adorn themselves like women, and men should adorn themselves like men. And that's where the glory comes from. Let's talk about that now. The woman being the glory of man. What Paul is instructing here is that women must look like women because, or in the home, in the church, because it shows the glory of, I guess something, a glory of man. And as men act and look differently than women, they are displaying the image of the glory of God in their masculinity. Let me repeat that. When men are acting like men, the image and the glory of God is displayed in their masculinity. As women and wives act and look like as women and wives act and look like women, they are displaying the glory or beauty of what? Man, did it say? That's what it said in the text, right? The beauty of masculinity. In their femininity. This is not complex. This is beautiful. So as women are exercising femininity, it's displaying the glory of masculinity. And the same way, if the men are acting like men, they are displaying the glory of God. And so it's a pattern. It's all connected. They're not independent. That's why the Apostle Paul is saying, men are not independent from women, and women are not independent from men. It's glorious. Our culture does not celebrate the goodness of masculinity. You know that. And so many disregard the gift of true femininity. But that is what the Bible teaches us. There is something wonderful about being a man, and there is something wonderful about being a woman. There is also something good about this femininity. And so, husbands and wives, teach your children the value. Teach your kids, your girls, that it's good to be a girl. And teach your boys that it's wonderful to be a boy. And then fulfilling the role that God has given us as wives and husbands, submitting to the spiritual leadership of Christ. It is glorious. Well, I realize that we are coming up to the end of our time again here. But let me explain, first of all, now, before I make some exhortations, the question on application. What do we apply today and what do we disregard? Okay? We must distinguish between the timeless and what is a timeless principle and what is merely cultural. Let me explain. The difference between timeless or normative truth and cultural truth are these. Timeless is for the whole church for all time. Okay? Timeless is for all that, for all times and for all cultures, for unchanging. An example would be the command to love one another. That is applicable to men and women, Jew or Gentile, white or black, first or 21st century. It's true for everybody. It's a command for everybody, everywhere and always. So now the cultural truth, on the other hand, is for certain people at certain times, but not for all people at all times. An example of that is 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Let me read it to you. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So obviously, there was something about braided hair in the first century that was culturally significant and negative. And today we do not suggest that such a prohibition should be applied. In fact, there are some churches, and I was speaking to Port in the last week, that there are some churches who are seeking to apply this type of Christian conviction to the church today by a certain hairstyle or even a head covering. And that's where I say, well, some of those are good things, but they are not like the normative type of exhortation the Apostle Paul is giving here. They are cultural, which means things we do not have to do today. What we are supposed to do today is find the principle behind the cultural prohibition and apply it in our life togetherness of church today and in the home. So in conclusion to this section, we see the Apostle Paul's command to use about the use of head covering for wives is to show or display their relationship with God and their husbands. So he said, wives, have put on a head covering, because it shows your relationship with Christ and it shows your relationship with Christ, so that the culture around you would know that you are followers of Christ, so that the Corinthian church would be like a light up on the hill in this Greek and Roman culture where there was, I gave you the background of that last week, so that they would know that they are children of God, being separated, being called saint, being called set apart for the kingdom of God. So basically it highlights something beautiful about being a woman, as well as highlighting something being beautiful about being beautiful as a wife. And of course, we know that your gender or sexuality defines your uniqueness and functions. Doing the same thing, praying and prophesying, but being distinct. Women are here showing femininity, right? And men are here showing biblical masculinity. That's what it is. Let me give you something that I came across, an illustration, why this is important to define masculinity and femininity in our life, in our life togetherness. I found this example or story in the Gospel Coalition website, and I thought this was very, very interesting. You see, in the English language, sometimes it's hard to know if an object, we always it, you know, we have the it, gender neutral, you know, table in English is just a table. But in Spanish, it is, I think it's feminine, right? La mesa, feminine, right? In Greek, it's the same, actually. You can tell an object by the article. And in Latin, it's the same. In other languages, it's clear whether an object is feminine or with a feminine form or a masculine form. And so a bunch of students, actually, were given the opportunity to talk about whether a computer is masculine or feminine. And so the professor said, okay, let's divide the group into two. Okay, women here and men here. And they discussed it. And so let's see what they came out of. If I can find my notes, I'm really, I don't know if I can find it now. Here it is, yeah. So the group of women concluded that computers should be referred to in the masculine gender for the following reasons. They said they store a lot of data, but are still clueless. they are supposed to help you solve your problems, but half the time they are the problem. And as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you had waited a little longer, you could have had a better model. And in order to get anything out of them, you have to turn them on. Well, that's the women's view. A group of men, on the other hand, decided computers should definitely be referred to in the feminine gender because no one but their creator understands their internal logic. The native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. Even your smallest mistake or mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending a lot of your paycheck in accessories for it. Well, that's why it's good to understand whether, it's good to know masculinity and femininity, because your function and your role is defined by how God created you. And the good thing is that God defines it for us. Isn't that wonderful? God is the one defining it for us. Our problem is that we reject God's definition. So, our time's up. Let me just give you some exhortations. in all of your life, in whatever your calling may be, male and female, is that you would devote, and this is what Paul's instruction back in chapter 10, you remember? Do all things, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God, so that you would be devoted to the glory of God. And so I urge you, men and women, to trust in the promises of Christ so fully. That is where, trusting in the promises of God, hoping in the promises of God, is where peace and joy and strength come from. And there is where you will find pleasure and fulfillment, and your soul will be overflowing to the brim, that it overflows again. I urge you then to pursue this view of complementarian relationship, because between male and female in your daily acts of love, so that people in your family, in your community, in your church will see your good work, will see your good deed, and give glory to your Father in heaven. And if you are still single, it's the same. I urge you to take advantage of your singleness to deepen your devotion to Christ. It's not easy. And I urge you to read some of the things, some of the articles and exhortations Pastor John and Wayne Grudem wrote together in the book Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. That will help you tremendously. And so, I urge you to take a decisive stand against the relentless pressures of the culture and what the Christian feminism is advocating. And when I say that, I don't mean being belligerent or shameful or argumentative or antagonistic. This means we must stand in humility for the good of the church against those things that are unbiblical. Stand in all humility and gentleness and kindness and compassion for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. Let's all rise and let's have our closing prayer.